Well, first of all, I have to admit that I am pretty happy here this morning. I'm happy on the one hand because we get to begin a new sermon series together. And I think it has the potential to have a great, great impact on all of us. And we'll dive into that here a little bit more in just a few minutes. But I'm also happy today because it is our fall kickoff. And I love the summer as much as anyone. I love the change in routine. I love a little bit of time to get away for some vacation. I love just hopefully a chance to breathe a little bit more in some different ways. But I have to admit, I also love the fall. I love officially kicking back into the fall when eventually the temperatures get a little bit cooler. We get to gear up for football games and for fall sports, and we have a chance to get back into some semblance of routine. And it's especially fun for us in this part of the world as we celebrate Penn State getting to start off the year in such a great and positive way. All of that makes me excited for the fall. Now, this past year, or this current year, I should say, this fall kickoff season has been a little bit, or actually a lot different for Jen and I in our home. It's the first year, it's the first fall that we haven't had any high school students in a bunch of years, because all of our kids are now in college at the same time. And let me just emphasize, all the kids at the same time. So if you think about it, I would be grateful for some extra prayers as we navigate that reality. So obviously there's a little adjustment going on for Jen and I, because on the one hand, we are sad that we don't get to go to some of those soccer games or football games or basketball games and watch our kids play. It's sad to think that there's not going to be any more after-school pickups or other activities in the high school years to engage in. That's tough in a lot of ways. But on the other hand, this is the first time in a whole lot of years that Jen and I can focus on just us. It's the first time in over 20 years that the house is pretty much empty except for Jen and myself. And so because of this new reality, it's taken me back, and I've been reflecting on what was life like before kids were in the picture. And it's taken me all the way back to something that I've shared with some of you in the past. And that is, before I ever came to serve and pastor churches in the United States, Jen and I lived in England for a year. And again, I've told you about that. It's where I did my first wedding and first funeral service and all of those kinds of things. They do lots of things differently in England. One of the things they do differently is they really focus on travel and on vacation, or holiday, as they call it. And they were adamant when we lived there that we use all of our holiday time. Most of the time, Jen and I could agree on where we wanted to travel and when. But there was one particular week of holiday time that we had, and we're trying to figure out, where do we go? Jen really wanted to go somewhere hot, where there were beaches and an ocean. I really wanted to go somewhere that was cold, where we could go skiing. I'm not sure how, but somehow I ended up persuading Jen to go skiing in the Swiss Alps. Now, we barely had any money, but travel in Europe was cheap at the time, and we had no kids, so off we went. And what was particularly amazing about Jen agreeing to go on this trip is she really didn't know how to ski. Bunny slopes were the extent of her skiing experience, so you can imagine skiing in the Swiss Alps as her first real skiing experience, rightly enough, was a rather daunting idea. But I had confidence Jen could pick it up. I mean, how different could it be to ski in the Swiss Alps versus down a bunny slope, right? However, my optimism soon faded when on day one of our trip, we were not even halfway down the first mountain that we were on, and Jen's skis had come off, and she was trudging down through the snow because she was not getting the hang of it. She was already exhausted. Tears were already running down her face. And to this day, I still remember turning around and looking at her and seeing Jen carrying her skis, just glaring at me, exhausted. Did I mention it was day one? And it was at this point I wondered, had I erred in my vacation destination calculations? But to Jen's credit, she eventually pulled it together, and we ended up having a pretty great week and a pretty great experience together. I think back on that trip, and it was a wonderful time in the end with Jen. It was wonderful to be with her. But what I also recall in that trip was the sheer majesty of those Swiss Alps. I had never seen anything like them. Pictures absolutely do not do them justice. Just to help put it in perspective, you don't use ski lifts on the Swiss Alps. You take up mountain trains that take you all the way to the top. You don't ski down slopes for a few seconds. Runs may take many minutes to get all the way through. You don't ski down for a quarter of a mile. You ski down runs that are miles long. And it's truly incredible, breathtaking in its scope and reality. Did you know that the Swiss Alps are home to over 13,000 types of plants, minerals, and crystals? Did you know that they contain about 30,000 wildlife species? Did you know that the Alps are the largest range in all of Europe, stretching from France to Austria, stretching over 750 miles of mountain? The highest peak, Mount Blanc, is over 15,000 feet tall. That's 3 miles high. Parts of the Alps remain snow-covered year-round and contain glaciers within them. In a word or phrase, the Swiss Alps are absolutely breathtaking. It's one of those places of sheer beauty that makes you stop in your tracks and just try to take it all in. If you pause for even a moment and really let it sink in, that the majesty and the beauty of them all, you cannot help but be moved and have your heart stirred. Masterpieces do that to you. They stir you, they move you, they move you beyond yourself. And to me, the Swiss Alps are definitely one of God's creation masterpieces. Today, we begin a new sermon series, Exploring a Masterpiece. By definition, a masterpiece is a work of outstanding artistry, skill, or workmanship. There's something so exquisite about it, you can't help but be affected and moved in your spirit. Masterpieces are fantastic. They are great in nature, but they're somewhat scarce. You don't find a masterpiece around every corner. Not every piece of art, not every song is considered a masterpiece. Throughout history, it's only the truly exceptional works, works like Da Vinci's Mona Lisa, or Van Gogh's The Starry Night, or Michelangelo's David, that are considered true masterpieces. They're truly something to behold. They're so magnificent that there is something almost transcendent about them, something powerful about them. Today, we have the opportunity to consider a particular masterpiece in the book of Romans. By nearly all accounts, from nearly every level of scholar, Romans is considered a theological masterpiece by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote Romans around 57 AD from the Greek city of Corinth. He was writing to a group of Christian believers in Rome that he was hoping to visit in the future. It is the single longest letter in the New Testament. Paul is seeking to give a concise theological summary of the gospel and to offer a summary of the gospel that would help resolve the growing tension between Gentile leadership and Jewish Christians. Paul wanted them to have a peaceful relationship with one another through the mutual understanding and experiencing of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just how powerful is the book of Romans? As you will notice in the church-wide devotional, if you haven't picked one up yet, please let us know. Grab one today. Ask the church office. We've got them online as well. But when you look in that devotion, you will recognize it's been widely acknowledged that Romans is the single most influential document in Christian history. N.T. Wright, who is a foremost New Testament scholar, one of the most significant ones in the world, has studied Romans for over 30 years, and he describes Romans as an alpine peak that is breathtaking. At one point, for over 100 years at Harvard Law School, Romans was actually mandatory reading for all first-year students on how to brilliantly state your case. The writing and the case laid out by Paul is considered that good. But more than its sheer theological brilliance or legal layout, Romans is the powerful Word of God, living and active, which transforms us through the renewing of our minds, as Romans chapter 12, verse 2 puts it, and as we are reminded in our vision here at First Church. Throughout history, the power of the book of Romans through the Holy Spirit has influenced and transformed people of great significance. So St. Augustine, who's widely regarded as one of the most influential theologians in the history of the church, in regards to studying Romans, said that all shadows of doubt were dispelled in encountering the power found in the Romans' words and sharing. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, was at a meeting during which Martin Luther's commentary on Romans was being read aloud when the Holy Spirit warmed Wesley's heart, and Wesley later said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, in Christ alone for my salvation, and my assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." It is our hope and our prayer that the Holy Spirit will once again be working among us in a powerful, powerful way as we, the people of First Church, engage together in this masterpiece and scale this alpine peak of Romans together. It's our prayer that together we may experience transformation in Christ as we study and engage Romans with one another. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to cover 2 chapters of Romans a week. Now, that's actually moving very, very fast because there's no way we can cover 2 full chapters and do them justice, particularly in the sermon time. We can't even each week cover 2 full chapters and go in depth the way that we would like to, reading those 2 chapters throughout the entire week. But what we will do is that we will pick out pieces together in each of the sections, Romans 1 and 2, then Romans 3 and 4, then Romans 5 and 6, and onward. So that in one particular scripture passage from each section, we'll look at that each week in the sermon time. Today, we are in Romans 1 and 2. So the focus of our sermon today is in Romans 1, specifically Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, and verses 14 through 17. These verses introduce us to who is doing the writing. In Romans 1:1, we know that the author is Paul, the apostle. These verses also introduce us who Paul is writing to. That would be the Romans. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people." And then also in these verses, it introduces us to the focus that I want us to catch here today as we begin our engagement with Romans, and that is in regards to the power of the gospel. Listen to what it says in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." One of the reasons that individuals such as Augustine and Wesley experienced transformation was because they encountered the very real power of the gospel through the scripture found in Romans. Another influential individual in history, Martin Luther, he was one of the key leaders of the Protestant Reformation. For Luther, it was while reading these words today in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that he encountered the power of the gospel in a way that left him with a sense of peace he had never before experienced. He describes Romans chapter 1, verse 17 as a gate to paradise, and wrote that Romans as a whole can never be too much or too well read or too studied. And the more that it was handled, the more precious it becomes. Again, this is part of our prayer in this series, that the more we engage Romans together, the more valued it will become to us. To understand the power of the gospel, we have to know what we mean by the term gospel. Tim Keller points out that this term gospel shows up more frequently here in these verses in Romans than in any other place in Scripture. By gospel, more specifically, what we mean is that at the heart, gospel is a particular kind of good news defined specifically in Jesus Christ. So the good news reflected in and defined by Jesus Christ. How would good news have been delivered back in biblical times? Think about that for a moment. How would good news have been delivered back in biblical times? There was no print at the time to give to everybody. There was no television. There was no radio. There was no social media. There was no Facebook. How did they do it? Well, at the time, there would be heralds. That is, individuals who will come along and share good news of events that had transpired, and they would come and share that news with people who had not yet heard it. So, for example, if there was a great military victory, then a herald would be sent on ahead with the news of the victory and go from one town to the next shouting victory. And the people then would go home with a sense of joy because of the good news that had been delivered to them. In essence, this is the heart of the word gospel. The essence of the Christian message then is news, good and full and joyful news. The victory over death has been won through the life, through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news is what the gospel is. Now, please note, the gospel is not just good advice. It is the holy, powerful, unique, reality-changing good news of Jesus Christ. It is unique from all other religions, systems, and realities in this universe. So Paul comes to you and I today and offers this good news, and he proclaims, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For it is the gospel, the righteousness of God, that is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Just how powerful is this gospel good news? It is a power greater than death itself. It is a power greater than evil. It is a power that has outlasted entire empires, regimes, and every economic system the world has ever known. As former Bishop Leslie Newbegin once said, "The Church of the Gospel of Jesus Christ has outlived great empires, philosophical systems, and totalitarian systems." And what that means then is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ is more powerful than any force in the universe. And that power is available at our disposal, as it were, right now. Just try to let that sink in for a moment. Let that reality sink into our hearts and our minds and our souls. Because if it does, there's no way that we cannot be impacted, changed, transformed. Because it means that in the gospel good news of Jesus Christ, we realize we are truly forgiven. Do you know how powerful that is for someone who feels guilt all the time because of shame in their life? It means that we are truly seen. Do you know how powerful that is for somebody who feels invisible to everyone else? It means we are truly valued. Do you know how powerful that is for somebody who feels worthless? It means we are truly loved. Do you know how powerful that is for somebody who feels unloved? I don't know how many of you in the days or years past have seen the show NCIS, which is the Naval Criminal Investigation Service show. But years ago, there was an episode of NCIS called Call of Silence. And in that episode, there's an old man who is accused of a crime, and he's about to be escorted into custody by two armed officers and a supervisor. But just as this old man is about to be escorted away, one of the individuals working with the old man reveals the Medal of Honor that this old man had received and shows that this older gentleman is a Medal of Honor recipient. And in an instant, the armed officers who had come to take this older gentleman away and haul him off into custody immediately stopped, stood at attention, and saluted him. So that in an instant, this old man goes from accused to honored. In Christ, this is what happens to us. When we welcome Jesus into our lives, we experience a power and presence unlike any other. We are covered in His glory and His reward. We are transformed from the accused who are guilty of sin to honored in an instant because of what Jesus has done. It's not just a loss of guilt, it is the gaining of the status as a son or daughter of the living God. And when the power of that reality sinks into our lives and into our being, it changes us forever. And it is available to us here and now. And so I invite us to welcome in our hearts, to confess with our mouths, the good news, the gospel good news of Jesus Christ in our lives. Maybe this is why Jesus once proclaimed in Matthew 16:18, "And I will tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And then you know what Jesus says? "The gates of hell will not overcome it." Jesus understood the power of the gospel in ways that we often do not. Jesus understood that a church powered in the love of Christ defeats the forces of hell every single time. We live in a hard time. There's no doubt about that. We know that. We hear the whispers of hell all the time through injustice and murder, through sexualization and exploitation, through lying and robbery and mocking and greed and racism and cancer and corruption and death and guilt. It's enough to make us wonder who really is in charge. And then Paul comes today, and Paul proclaims, "Church, sons and daughters of the living God, don't you dare give in and listen to those voices." Why? Because Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" I am not ashamed, says Paul, and neither should you be, for this is the power that comes as a gift by faith. Let me repeat, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes as a gift through faith. Live into this power that is open to everyone, against which even the gates of hell do not stand a chance. Do that, says Paul, and you will be transformed. What Paul is sharing here is a masterpiece of the love of God. As Augustine realized the power of this masterpiece of good news, he was transformed. As Luther realized the power of this masterpiece of good news, he was transformed. As Wesley realized the power of this masterpiece of good news, he was transformed. How about us? Do we realize the gift of the power of this masterpiece of good news in our lives, that we too might be transformed? God has used you, connected with First Church, in such significant ways. And I just want to say, it is such an honor for me to be one of the pastors serving at First Church. I give thanks for First Church on a regular basis. God has used you, is using you in holy and significant ways. And yet I know that we've also not yet fully realized the power of the masterpiece of this good news in Jesus Christ. One of my hopes and prayers is that by the power of the gospel, we'll be able to show the world something different, something unexplainable other than through the power of the living God. One of the things that Paul does over and over in Romans is to lift up what we might call a unified tension. One of Paul's goals in writing Romans is to help the Gentile believers and the Jewish leadership come together and not be at odds with one another so that the world can see something different. Paul wants the power of the gospel to unify these very different groups. Paul wants the world to see that the power of the gospel is stronger than the divisions of this earth. Throughout Romans, we see Paul constantly holding together apparently opposite things in tension. He holds the sin of Adam against the grace and the perfection of Jesus. He holds life in Jesus up against the power of death. He holds a message for both Jews and Gentiles. He lifts up both grace and truth. How can Paul do this? Because the gospel is greater than any earthly category. Jesus himself revealed something brand new to the world when he came as fully human and fully divine, and the world has never seen anything like it either before or since. In some ways, we already live into this reality, First Church. We celebrate with traditional worship and contemporary worship. We worship in gathered spaces in our facilities on Sunday morning and in other places throughout the week through our Acts network. We're blessed to worship with folks younger than us and older than us. We are fortunate to worship with folks at different places on the socioeconomic scale, and those are such wonderful gifts that we get to celebrate together. And yet, we know we need to grow as well. How beautiful it would be to also be a church that worships equal amounts of races and ethnicity. How beautiful it would be to welcome very conservative and very liberal folks to find common ground in the power of the gospel, so that the world may take notice there's something greater than earthly politics at play here. This is our challenge, and it is our opportunity in the power of the gospel. Today, church, let us realize we are in the presence of the Almighty. We are in the presence of the most powerful force, the most powerful person in the universe. Let that sink in so that we might be transformed in the love of Jesus Christ. Whatever you might be facing, know that the power of Christ is greater. And God wants to offer it to us here and now. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, may it be so. And let us join with Paul in proclaiming, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Thanks be to God.